Well, Pastor Paul is on the mend, but not quite ready to come back to us yet. And so he sent us a little letter, and I'm going to read it today, also introducing our guest speaker this morning. So he says, "Wow, I really miss you guys. I was planning on being with you and preaching today, but alas, COVID still lingers. I am getting stronger, and God willing, will be with you next weekend. Sue is healthy, by the way, and she just got her booster. She sends her love. So, it is a joy to welcome Pastor Mike Huerta to Trinity this morning. I've had the privilege of working with Mike, he was my intern some years ago, of officiating his wedding to Christina, and of calling him my friend. Mike serves at Christ Community Chapel in Hudson, and for the sake of our continuity, has graciously agreed to finish our series in 1 John this morning. So please give Mike a warm welcome as he teaches us from God's word today."
Well, good morning. Great to be with you. Thanks for the kind introduction and the necessary applause. I take that very nicely. It's good actually to be back with you. Maybe a little over a year ago, perhaps, my wife and I joined you for a small panel discussion with Pastor Paul. So you're getting a little bit of the raw end of the deal today, just me and not my wife, Christina. So I apologize in advance. We are wrapping up 1 John today. And God, through John, has been teaching us, been affirming one central truth in this letter, saying that there actually is, there really is eternal life that's found in Jesus. Those who believe in him, eternal life belongs to them. That is really true. So he's been encouraging us to believe that, to be affirmed in that, and also then to live that out, to express that. And if you were here last week, Pastor Paul ended with a great question. He flipped a question, a common question. The common question is this: what's going to happen tonight if you die, right? That's the common way of asking that question. And he flipped it. Instead, he said, "Hey, what's going to happen if you don't die?" And the heart of this is really, hey, what are we going to do with our life? We have this life that's given to us in Jesus. What does it mean to live that out and to express that, right? And I can all say that we have not died since last week, so that is good. And we are here. And now we can wrestle with that question. We can ask ourselves, hey, how do we live and express the eternal life that's been given to us in Jesus? So we are in the very end of 1 John. If you want to open up your Bibles or turn your phones on, smartphones, 1 John chapter 5, we're going to be the last five verses. So pull up the Bible app or open up your Bible, 1 John 5, 16 through 21. It says this: "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, sin, but there is sin that does not lead on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols." Three things we're going to see this morning, three things that guide our time. The first, eternal life is expressed with a concern for others. It's expressed in a confidence in God, and then a caution towards ourselves. A concern, a confidence, and a caution. And my hope in this message, my prayer in this message, that you would see the hope that is here. You know, right now, there's a phrase being thrown around to describe our economic situation, right, called the Great Resignation, right? Maybe you've been familiar with that term where people are leaving their jobs, they're resigning from their jobs for a multiple of reasons during this pandemic, right? Estimates are back even a few months that 4 million people left their jobs, which is pretty astounding. And so that can be said about our economy. And what John is showing us is that that cannot be said about our God. That when we think about God, when we think about who he is and what he's doing, the term resignation does not fit. So I just want to encourage you, if you are here today, and you have questions about God, if you are wrestling with God, if you are actually frustrated with how God is or is not working in your life today, consider this a word for you. The end of 1 John 5, encouraging us, encouraging you to see that God is still in the work of redeeming lives. He's still in the work of restoring lives. He's still in the work of transforming you and me and this place. This is the hope that I want us to see from 1 John. Look at me at verse 16. He'll give him life. For committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. A couple things just to note. First is the term brother. You see that there. This is a reference simply to another fellow Christian, right? For as 1 John and really most of the New Testament will affirm that, hey, to be a Christian, to be born of God, is now to be part of the family of God. God is now your father, and everyone else who believes becomes your brother and sister, right? That is true. That's why it says his brother, not just a brother, but it's something about our ownership, our responsibility, our togetherness as a family. When we look around this room, we gather on this morning, whether in person or on live stream, there's something very family-esque that you look around this room and you see brothers and sisters born again because of Jesus. So we feed the family dynamic, but then also we see the trouble that our family is in, right? So it says very simply, if anyone sees his brother, his fellow Christian, committing a sin, right? The trouble of the brother is not physical. The trouble is not illness related. It's not COVID related. It's not something to do with his physical health, but it's something deeply with his spiritual health. His soul is off. Something in his life has completely gone astray, and he is struggling, and he is really struggling, right? It's not that he just given to one temptation here and there, he got his hand in the cookie jar once, but the picture being painted is his whole life is just entangled in sin. Her life is just a complete mess. And so John is giving this real life scenario here, this real life picture of someone in our family, maybe you serve with, maybe you're in a small group with, maybe you just sit close to someone in your family, trouble. And the question is, how do we respond when we get word that someone is completely off the deep end? It could be with how they're handling their money. Perhaps they're involved in some gambling or some greed and some things that have led them astray. Perhaps it's what they're doing on their computer. Perhaps it's lust and pornography that are leading them astray. Perhaps it's with their family, right? Whether they're neglecting their kids or neglecting their spouse, there's something where they've committed a sin that's entangled them and they are at their very worst. Perhaps even that they're going to root for the Pittsburgh Steelers today at 1 o'clock instead of the Cleveland Browns. One of these God-forsaken things we see happening in 1 John. And really, this is the question. When you see someone that is spiritually a mess, when you see someone who's absolutely gone off the deep end, how do you respond? You know, it'd be easy if someone is physically sick, right? We know how to handle those situations. If someone has COVID or cancer, we can run to help in. If someone has a financial issue, right, we can ways to step in. But, and what if someone's really caught up in sin, like deeply entangled, and it's completely their own fault? They've made decision after decision after decision. They've given in to temptation after temptation after temptation. How do we respond? You know, I can speak from my experience. I can speak from even my own heart that, man, there are some wrong ways that I've just seen this play out, right? The first way I've seen is just, I'm going to call it the way of apathy, right? We simply just let them go for a variety of reasons, right? Our life has enough trouble. Our schedules are busy enough. There's just simply, we don't have the mental, emotional, spiritual capacity to actually engage. And so we let them go. The second response that I've seen in myself, and probably you feel it in yourself, is you kind of let them know about it. And it's not apathy, but it's claim Christianity. And yet you do that. We say, you know what? I don't have time for you. And actually, I don't want to be around you. If you're going to claim Jesus and live that way, then right, we sense that, right? Our hearts, we sense both of those things going on. And yet, what has John been pushing this entire letter? He's been pushing us towards love, right? How can you claim to love God who you cannot see if you do not love the brother who you do see, right? This whole letter pushing us towards love. And so what does it mean to love a brother or sister in Christ who has gone off the deep end? Well, this is what John says. He says very simply, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, he shall pray. This is the first major expression of how we have eternal life in Jesus. Live that out. We pray for our struggling brother or sister. We see them, we love them, we care for them, we move towards them as Jesus moved towards us, and we pray for them. Out of love, our heart breaks that they're caught up in greed, and we pray, God, would you give them the life of generosity? God, our hearts are absolutely torn up that they have caught up in lust and pornography, and we pray, would you bring healing? Would you bring holiness? Would you let them live a different life? God, we are absolutely torn up. Our love for them is so strong, we cannot sit idly by as they enter into life of self-indulgence again and again and again. Would you, God, bring them life, bring them self-control? This is the prayer. This is the instinctual response. Family members, part of the family of God, towards each other when we are struggling. You know, and we think about that. What a beautiful heart and response that would be. What would it be like to be known for a person that runs to other people in their worst moments and prays for them? To be a church that is known for praying for, loving those who are at their absolute worst. That no matter what's going on, no matter what has entangled you, no matter what still will entangle you, you are welcomed here, you are wanted here, and our instinctual response is to pray for you. And that would be an amazing church to be a part of. That would be an amazing person to be known for, to have that kind of heart. And really, that is simply the heart of Jesus, is it not? For when we were at our very worst, what did Jesus do? But he came for us and didn't just pray for us, but he ended up giving his life for us. So how much more now we, part of this family, saved by that Savior, can, when someone else is at their very worst, love them, pray for them, that they may experience their very best in Jesus. So this is the first clue that we have, what it means to live a life in Jesus, to pray for those who are struggling. Now, some of you, right, if you were paying attention, and I'm going to think that you were, say, hey, wait a minute, there's a bit of a distinction here. There's a more to this verse you haven't gotten to yet. It says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Right, kind of a strange verse that follows. And the question is, what does that mean? What are sins that lead to death that we ought not pray for? And I actually don't know. I don't know. Commentators will disagree and agree. People will write long articles, whether they disagree or whether they agree, what it is, what it isn't. But this is what I know. The heart of John isn't that we would develop critical minds towards each other and saying, hey, should I pray for you or should I not pray for you? He's saying, hey, he wants compassionate, loving hearts, that we're not parsing out sin, trying to figure out which category it is, but simply prays for each other, regardless of the struggle. Maybe I can have an analogy to put it this way. So I have two sons at the Hallward House right now. And what's been really fun to see is how Braden has become a big brother to Kaysen. And just the love and the concern and the care that he has. It's taken a little while, but now it's really fun to see. And so now, whenever Kaysen is crying, which can be pretty frequently, Braden will come running over and he'll grab my attention. Hey, Dad, Kaysen is crying, Kaysen is crying, Kaysen is crying. And he's telling me why, so I could then help him, right? Whatever Kaysen needs. Now, what doesn't happen is Braden doesn't come over and say, hey, Dad, Kaysen is crying. This is the sin that does not lead to death, so you can help him. He just simply says, hey, I see my brother who's crying. I see my brother who's struggling. I see my brother who's in need. and I go and I run to the Father to help. And that is the spirit that John has written in this letter, that we would be people, when we see other people struggling, man, we would run to the Father and we would, out of love, pray for them. And now here comes the hope. Here comes the first taste of hope we have. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. God will give him life. The hope for us is that when we see someone struggling, a brother or sister in Christ, we pray for them, God will hear us, God will answer, and God will change them. That's the astounding truth in this passage, is that your prayers and my prayers can actually transform someone's life out of the economy and grace of God. That's how he's designed his family to operate. That when one family member is at their very worst, there's another family member praying that they'd become their very best in Jesus. And then vice versa, they would switch. And on this would go in the family of God. People seeing, people praying, and God in his work transforming people's lives. That is the hope here, that God is still in the business of transforming lives. He's still in the business of renewing your life and my life and those around you. That is true. Which means we just play this out. 1 year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, there'll be stories to be shared in this church because people will be telling each other and sharing with each other, you know what? When I was at my worst, you prayed for me. And that vice versa, when I was at my worst, you prayed for me. And look at what God did. Look at the transformation. And together you will see and you will celebrate that God is alive and well, that God who rose Jesus from the dead is still working, still giving life to this people, to this church in this way. So that is the first point, that a life, an eternal life expressed in Jesus is one where we are showing deep concern for each other, that at our very worst, we're praying they become our very best. My second point is the confidence we have, a life of. He says, hey, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We think about life in Jesus, this eternal life is one marked with confidence. Notice the phrase, beginning of verse 18, we know. Beginning of verse 19, we know. Beginning of verse 20, and we know. There's this certainty at the end of this letter that John is moving us towards, that we'd have confidence and absolute certainty about the truth of Jesus, right? It's not like John is saying, hey, I think that, or I hope that, or my best guess is, right? That's language for weathermen, right? Hey, I think it's going to rain later today. That's language for sports fans. I hope the Browns win later today. That's language of a new dad. I really, really hope that my son begins to sleep a little more at night. But not so with Christians. There is a confidence, there is a certainty that what John has been saying this entire letter is absolutely true. One person put it this way, there are no tentative, hesitant suggestions, but bold, dogmatic Christian affirmations. There are things that we really do know. We can take to the bank with confidence. Maybe just as an aside here, this is why these gatherings every Sunday are so important. For whatever else is happening during the week, when we can waver and we can question and we can struggle, this becomes a place where confidence is renewed, and not in ourselves, but in Jesus, where certainty is renewed, not about other things, but about Jesus. And so if you're ever in a spot and it's Saturday or Saturday night, or even you wake up Sunday morning, I feel not like myself. I feel like I'm struggling. I feel like I have questions. I don't know if I should go to church. This is the best place to be when you're struggling, This is the best place to be when you are wavering, because you gather with other family members and you sing and you celebrate and you're stirred through the word to remind yourselves that there is absolute confidence you can have and certainty that you can have in Jesus. So two things that John says that we can know. We can know with conviction and with confidence. Something about our sin, something about our Savior. Two things, something about our sin, something about our Savior. Look with me at verse 18. We know, we have full confidence that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him. And the major theme throughout 1 John, you may have been reminded of this, but you see in 1 John 3, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Another verse, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Certainly hope-filled language. And yet, I need a little bit more information here. I don't know about you. Like John, I don't know if we've met, but if you knew me, if you knew me, you would know that my heart, I keep on sinning. Maybe you are like me. I need a little bit more information here. What does John mean by this? Well, we know what he doesn't mean, all right? Maybe we can just start there. He doesn't mean that Christians never sin, right? Actually, earlier in the letter, if you remember, he says, if you claim to be without sin, you are a liar, which would be a sin anyways. And so Christians will sin and yet not keep on sinning. What does that actually look like? Maybe I can explain it this way. So I have a 2-month-old son, Kaysen, and how do I say it? He is learning how to sleep through the night right now. Okay? If you're a new parent, if you've been a parent, remember those days. And what started out, we brought him home. First week was a little bit rough. We were in like 30-minute stretches or an hour stretch. And then now 2-hour stretches, and then 4-hour stretches. Actually, last night was like a 5-hour stretch, which is amazing. One day, right, that'll keep growing, right? And one day it'll go from, hey, 5 to 8 hours. One day it'll be 10 hours. And then, hey, there'll be one glorious night where we put him to bed around 8 o'clock and he sleeps all through the night and wakes up at 8 o'clock the next in the promised land of parenting, right? That is true. Let me ask you a question to you wise and experienced parents beyond me. Will sleep be the only struggle that my son will have? Once we get sleeping down, then everything else is good, right? There'll be struggle, right? Then you learn to talk and eat and walk and all these things, right? But what I realize is that these struggles are temporary. Sleep will one day be victorious. He'll one day learn how to sleep. He'll learn how to talk and eat and all these things. There's a struggle, but that struggle has an expiration date, and one day there will be victory. And that is the metaphor of our Christian life. Sin will be present in our lives. We will struggle with sin. And yet, every struggle with sin will end up with victory. That is the assurance, that is the confidence we can have. Those who have been born again of God will not keep on sinning. Sin will be present, but sin will not dominate your life. And the reason we know that is because of Jesus. It says in verse 18, we know that everyone that who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. Reference to Jesus. He who was born of God protects him. And what John is saying here is that the reason we know our lives will go from struggle to victory is because we know the victorious one. And the victorious one is on your side. That is why our confidence is in Jesus. You see, there's been a whole story been building about Jesus and what he's done throughout 1 John, that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh, 100% man, 100% God. He came, lived an absolutely perfect life without sin, never struggling with sin, never. And then he went to the cross and he died for our sins. And 3 days later, he rose again. And the language of 1 John is that when he rose again in his triumph, he destroyed the works of the devil. He rose victoriously. He rose as king. He rose with full authority and power and glory over sin, over death, over evil, over darkness, and over the evil one. That is the story of Jesus. But here it gets even better. The good news of Jesus is not just a historical thing. It's not just good news past tense. although that's true. The good news of Jesus is not just historical, but it's present. There is good in Jesus, which means Jesus is active today in your life right now. He's protecting you. The grace of God is in your life. The strength of Jesus is in your life. The victory of Jesus is working in your life on this very day. Now, I don't know you very well. You don't know me very well. But based on my own understanding of myself, my guess is there are some struggles here in this room. There are things that you are wrestling with, and there's a sense of which perhaps you feel unprotected. That Jesus, you're supposed to be working in my life. Jesus, your grace is supposed to be active in my life, and yet I am caught in this struggle, and I've been in this struggle for seemingly far too long. I think this is where the beauty of this passage opens up for us, because what was the first point? Our concern for each other. So we are here struggling. We're looking for Jesus to respond, and the hope is that our brothers and sisters would see us, would not look down on us, would not look away from us, but they would pray for us. And the way that we would end our struggle and experience victory would be through the prayers of each other in the power of Jesus Christ. And together, that would just bring harmony and growth and transformation to this place and to your life. There is actual hope to be found in the family of God, praying for each other through the finished and ongoing powerful work of Jesus. This is the hope that we have for him. And so, the first thing that we know, the first thing that we are confident in, is that sin will be present, and sin we will struggle with, and yet, ultimately, struggle will give way to victory. And the second thing we know, that's about our sin, the second thing we know is about our Savior. Look with me at verse 20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." In a very short way, did you see the word that repeated itself? We know that the Son of God has come, give us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true. He is the true God. You see, throughout 1 John, there have been a lot of claims made about who God is and what God has done in and through Jesus. Even to this very last passage of claiming that Jesus currently is protecting you and renewing and transforming us in his victorious grace. And the question is, how do we know? And John is simply saying here, you can count on it. There's a lot of other opinions about Jesus. There's a lot of other takes about Jesus. There are a lot of other misconceptions about Jesus, but this is actually true. It's not opinion. It's not a subjective idea. It's objectively, historically, and eternally true that Jesus Christ has come, lived, died, risen again, and is active today in restoring our lives. A life of concern, a life of confidence, and finally, a life of caution. Very last verse, verse 21. "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Little children, keep yourself from idols. You know, have you ever walked out of the door and wondered, hey, did I forget something? And you have this like nagging thought in your head that like, man, like I must be forgetting one thing or another, right? Maybe that's just me. But it seems like that's what happened to John here. It seems like he got to the end of his letter and he's like, hey, wait a minute. I forgot one thing. I was meaning to tell you this the whole time. Let me tell it to you now, right? Seems a little bit out of place. Keep yourself from idols. And yet, I think it maybe connects more than we first realize at first glance. So let's unpack this this third and final point. So when we think about, hey, keep yourself from idols, an idol is God-like status, which means that when we are in our struggle, we turn to this idol to help us. When we're in our suffering, we turn to this idol to rescue us. When we're in this place of hardship, we turn to this idol, right? We trust, we lean on, we put our faith in this idol. And the idols could actually be almost anything. But if we follow kind of the train of thought in this passage, it's going to bring us back to the longest and most common idol in human history, which is ourselves. at the end of this letter, saying, hey, keep yourself from idols. And what I actually think he's saying is keep yourself from yourself. And this is how I see that. So if we go back to the first point, say, hey, I want you to live a life of concern for others, which means I want you to be involved in other people's life where you're recognizing how they're doing, seeing how they're doing, right? And you get really good at seeing their issues. You get really adept at seeing their sins. And what can happen, just speaking hypothetically here, is that you forget what's going on in your own heart. When you're in this role of caring and praying for other people, you neglect the own sins that are in your heart, and you develop this inflated view that actually they need saving. They need God's grace, but not me. It can slowly happen that we lose our own sense of vulnerability. We lose our own sense of the necessary grace that God has for us. That's why he says, keep yourselves in this way. And the second thing, as we are involved in this life and we're trusting in Jesus to be the one that protects us, sometimes the timetable of Jesus isn't our timetable. Sometimes we find ourselves struggling with a particular sin at a particular time that seems to have gone on too long or too far. And we begin to take matters into our own hands. And so we turn to ourselves to do the fixing, turn to ourselves to do the renewing, turn to ourselves to do the redeeming work that is only found in Jesus. And so I really think John has been making this argument, this whole passage. Hey, when you see someone else struggling, or when you yourself are caught up and you ought to pray, and the help comes from the true God, not an idol that you make, not even yourself. And so really in a beautiful way, it says, hey, keep yourself from yourself, and that way you'll keep yourself on Jesus. So this is really the life that John has laid out, that because of Jesus, there really is eternal life for you and for me. We believe it, we experience it, and we can live it out even today. And we do that in the way that we show concern for each other. We do that in the confidence we have in God, and we do that in the caution that we have even to ourselves. And through it all, may we be reminded again, be encouraged again, have confidence again, that the God who rose Jesus from the grave is still at work today. He's still doing his work of redeeming and of restoring and of making all things new, including you and including me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for the hope of this passage, that you are a God that's full of grace, you are a God that's full of power, and that you are a God that is completely for us. We see this in Jesus. And I pray that this would be a community, God, that truly concerns themselves with each other. And that there can be story after story after story where people can say, hey, you know what? At your worst, I was praying for you, and now look at you with Jesus. That there'd be confidence in who you are. There'd be certainty as the family of God of who you are in Jesus and what you have done. Would you establish them? Would you encourage them? God, would you lead them to continue to live out this eternal life that's found in Jesus? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.